Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a source of powerful free resources to help you as a parent or grandparent get equipped to invest in the faith of the next generation. Our Next Gen website has been designed to help empower you to navigate tough issues with the young people in your life. At Next Gen, you'll find articles, entertainment reviews from a Christian perspective, parenting stories, helpful parenting guides, and even answers to the tough questions. All these resources are free as you engage on the front line of raising the next generation for Jesus. So why not register today at premierinsight.org/resources to receive free resources from NextGen. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Hello and welcome along to another edition of Unbelievable here on Premier Christian Radio every Saturday afternoon. I'm Justin Briley, aiming to help you think through your faith or perhaps your lack of faith, depending on where you stand on the theological spectrum. We often bring Christians and non-Christians together for debate. Sometimes it's Christians and Christians here as well. And that was the case last week with two very different points of view on homosexuality. And my goodness, what an extraordinary amount of feedback and response that has generated. Going to be bringing you at least a snippet of that towards the end of today's programme. So do stick around for that if you can. We're here on air till about 4 o'clock and then it's The Profile. And today, Lucinda van der Hart chats to Stuart and Jill Briscoe of Telling the Truth, well known here on Premier Christian Radio, but they're British church leaders who moved out to the States a while ago for ministry there, and they're going to be talking about their life and faith. So look out for that between 4 and 5 this Saturday afternoon, all as part of Faith Explored. And don't forget that if you want to find out more about Unbelievable, investigate past shows, subscribe to the podcast, see the videos and further resources, it's all available at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Well, today on the show, we've got a conversation between a Christian and a non-Christian as we ask an important question.
You're unbelievable.
Well, a fascinating conversation for you on Unbelievable today as we address the topic, why do young people leave the church? Now, there may be all kinds of reasons why young people leave church, but we're going to be hearing specifically Ben Watt's story today. He's a 20-something ex-Christian. He grew up in a lively, charismatic church, but lost his faith in his late teens. He's going to be telling us why and what he believes leads young people to abandon church. My other guest joining us on the line is Drew Dick. He's the managing editor of the Leadership Journal, a publication of Christianity Today out in the US of A. And he's also the author of Generation X Christian, Why Young Adults Are Leaving the Church and How to Bring Them Back. We're going to be hearing from both our guests in the course of today's programme. Drew's research draws primarily on the US example, but we're going to be seeing if we can draw out anything that might match what's happening in the UK church too. So really looking forward to today's discussion and meeting my two guests on today's show. So Ben and Drew, thank you for joining me today.
Good to be here, thank you.
Yes, thank you, it's a pleasure.
Drew, perhaps we'll start with you as someone who I think has been listening to the show a little while, and we've got a mutual friend, I think,
yes,
Phil Vischer, who sometimes mentions the podcast on his own podcast and vice versa. So it's great to make your acquaintance, but tell us a little bit about your background. Did you grow up in a Christian family? What's your own journey about?
Yes, not only did I grow up in a Christian family, I grew up in a pastor's family.
Yeah.
So that's like the inner sanctum. So yeah, definitely very familiar with church culture. After college, went to seminary. At Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California, and sort of stumbled into being an editor slash writer. And when it comes to this issue of young people leaving the faith, it was something that affected me personally because I started to notice that some of the friends that I had in the church growing up with started to leave not only the church, but often their faith as well.
Mm.
And so that was what originally got me curious about the topic. And so I started reading up on some of the research and found that what I was seeing among my peers was not unique, but was in fact reflective of a much larger trend.
Okay. So this was sort of the genesis of the book that you came to write in the end. Did that involve talking to a lot of people who had left the church, I'm guessing?
Exactly. Yeah, and my approach wasn't terribly scientific. I started with some friends who had left, and then friends of friends who had heard had left the faith. And from there, I put out a message on Facebook, various social media sites, just inviting people that had grown up in the church, considered themselves Christians at one point, but had walked away to talk with me. And so I'd just call them up usually, or if they were close enough, sit down face-to-face and hear their story. And it was fascinating. And, you know, it's not a monolithic sort of thing. People leave the faith for very different reasons often. And so it was enlightening, of course, as a Christian, as someone who has retained his faith. It was sad, and at times I had to bite my tongue because I didn't want to argue or anything like that. I just really wanted to hear out their stories.
Yeah.
And so often we'd talk for an hour or two, and they were great discussions.
Yeah. I must confess I'd probably be doing the same thing, wanting to say, but don't you, you know, sort of interrupting and kind of putting it, using it as a case for putting across an apologetic case. But in a sense, that wasn't what it was about. It was about hearing why they'd left rather than, at that point, trying to convince them to go back, as it were. But was it, I don't know, I can imagine it almost being a bit of a depressing thing to have to sit through story after story of why people were disappointed, disillusioned, left the church for all kinds of reasons.
Yes, yeah, for me, especially when the stories were about bad things, even abusive things that happened to them in their youth and their childhood, by people who claim to be acting on behalf of God or religious authorities. For me as a Christian, of course, that's the saddest, the hardest thing to take is when you hear stories like that. And you think, man, I don't blame you. If I'd had a similar experience, I'm sure I'd be in the same boat. And that certainly wasn't everyone. There were other people that left for more intellectual or theological reasons. And so those were the times where, you know, I didn't want to argue. That wasn't the purpose, like you said, of those discussions. It was really to help me and then my readers understand what leads people to leave the faith.
Yeah.
And so the hope was that it would equip, it was really written for Christians to engage what I call leavers, you know, people who've left the faith, in conversations about God that at least don't just irritate them and alienate them further.
Yeah, sure. Well, we'd be interested to hear as well as we get into it some of the overall statistics about, you know, the generation gap and so on in the U.S.
Yeah.
church and everything else. Because I think that in a sense we've experienced much the same kind of thing in the U.K. There is a massive generation gap, I think, of a certain age range within the U.K. church. But before we get into those specifics, let's also hear from our other guest, Ben Watts, joins me on the program today. Ben, thanks for coming in.
Thank you. It's been great. Yeah.
Last time you were on was by phone, and it was more of a round table apologetics kind of question and answer thing with a panel of young folk who came in to answer some questions. You were one of the callers.
Indeed, yeah.
And we heard a little bit of your story at that point, but now's the chance to, I suppose, expand on it and go into a bit more depth. So you grew up in church, more or less.
Yeah. I was brought up in a New Frontiers church, which was sort of charismatic, evangelical. Definitely a sort of happy-clappy Christian. And then I guess putting in a nutshell, it's obviously hard to sum up years of experience, but I think going away to uni was the thing that made me start to doubt and question my faith. I think before I left church, I was very into apologetics myself and trying to sort of get a defence for Christianity and debate
with
atheists.
Was this when you were sort of questioning your own beliefs at some level?
No, this was before, certainly. Okay. So I went for a phase of not particularly being affected by emotional Christianity and, you know, speaking in tongues, falling on the floor and all that sort of thing.
That was going on in your church, but you didn't find that was really...
That wasn't really me. Didn't really affect me. No.
Mm-hmm.
And so I went through a phase of looking at apologetics and, you know, being a bit of an amateur apologist and reading up lots and all that sort of thing, debating lots and things.
Mm.
And then I went away to university pretty convinced of Christianity, you know, still a Christian, went to church when I was in Bristol at university. And then slowly started to have doubts at an academic level, sort of university level, starting, I guess, would be with evolution. So looking at, before I went away, I was very much a theistic evolutionist, where I believed in evolution, but I knew that there were some questions for me and God would have to have stepped in to do certain things.
God would at some level be guiding
process. Yeah, that's what I wasn't a creationist, of course, but I still thought that there was some problems, and there, you know, it wasn't a good theory.
Yeah.
So then, you know, being in lectures at university made me start to look at evolution, and that started to make me realize the overall theory, and it does actually hold up as a theory. And, you know,
and for you, that was at some level countered your Christian beliefs?
I think it started to make me question. That was the first step for me, to start to question things. I think often people don't question things. They just carry on with what they're doing until something makes them question. Yeah. And so this evolution issue was a big one for me. And I thought, hang on a minute, I've believed that God needed to help evolution along, and now I don't. And,
right.
So I think that's one of the first things that kicked me off.
I mean, obviously, this, and you're very open as well in the story you tell on your blog as well of your loss of faith, about the fact that there was also going along a personal kind of thing of you discovering that you had gay feelings that you now would identify as being gay.
Yeah, yeah.
But that was very much a struggle for you coming from a church background.
Yeah, I think that was the other thing almost at the same time was me starting to realise I was gay at university. And I guess that was another one of the first things that kicked me off from church. I guess it was thinking that, obviously, from a New Frontiers church, there's certain things that they say you can be gay, but you can't act on it, for example. And so
you'd have to sort of at some level be celibate.
Absolutely. So that was the background I was brought up with.
Same sex feelings.
Then obviously, as it became a personal issue, I then started to realise I can't, you know, live with this. I need to be either happy or celibate.
Right.
And so this gay thing started to make me think I need to be I need to be happy, and that made me want to leave the church.
And that developed into having some relationships at university. At the same time drawing back from church.
I was thinking I can't be a hypocrite and go to church on Sunday and then at the same time be going on dates with guys in a week, because you know, that's inconsistent with what the Bible was being taught at the time. So I think that was the first thing that kicked it off. But then also these bricks of my theology started to fall out one by one.
Right.
So this was the first, as you say, a wall of theology. And then once one or two bricks come out, the whole thing starts to collapse.
Right, yeah. So I guess I'm seeing a journey that's both a sort of personal sort of one.
Yeah.
Discovering your sexual identity and finding that doesn't for you match up with what you're being told at church, and then you've also got intellectual doubts that are coming in for various reasons and so on. I mean, in all this, were you praying, or would you have said you had a relationship with Jesus that you were trying to hold on to?
Certainly before I went to university, I was praying and you know, everything that a Christian would do all the time. I think slowly that started to disappear as I started to realise that I don't want to be really at church. I don't want to imply that it was, you know, some emotional kickback. And like Drew talks about in his book, one of the categories of people is that, you know, the people that sort of rebel against church and I don't want to go back or anything, you know, because I'm running away from God. It wasn't like that at all. It was the fact that these deepest held theology beliefs that I had then started to be questioned at a personal level and at a scientific level.
Yeah.
And then I started to lose everything else, you know. So then you start going down the ladder of belief into, do I then now believe in sex before marriage or not? Yeah. And
did your church try and kind of draw you back in any way? Did you sort of meet with leaders or anything to kind of talk it through?
I think it was just the case of I knew what the responses would be coming from an apologist's point of view. I knew if I talked to a church elders, they would say you need to be celibate, and to me that was the end. That was the full stop. That was the end of the story. You can't, you know, that's a deal breaker for me. And so to be happy and gay was more important than being talking to elders, you know. So I knew what the outcome would be if I talked to anyone about it.
Right.
I think that's why I didn't.
It's a really interesting story. Thanks for sharing it honestly as well, Ben.
Thank you.
Appreciate you coming in. We'll get to also some of your ideas about why maybe other people, what other reasons young people may have for leaving the church. But if I think very often, even if people aren't directly experiencing an issue around gay feelings or whatever, that often there is that whole narrative going on, which is the church anti-gay and so on, which even people who aren't same-sex attracted will be an issue for them if they've got friends who are and they feel, they wouldn't be welcome and so on in my church and whatever. But interesting stuff. Drew, maybe just be interested to hear you touch on Ben's story and whether it in any way was mirrored in any of the stories you heard as you were compiling this book.
Absolutely. I talked to a good number of people that had similar trajectories to their stories. And Ben, I want to echo what Justin said, and that is I appreciate your vulnerability and willingness to share that story. And like many stories, it's a blend, right? It's intellectual things. Mm-hmm. It's a personal identity issue that came into conflict with the teachings of his church. Deconversion, as sociologists call this, tends to happen. Most people deconvert, if they're going to, between 15 and 20. And that makes a lot of sense, right? Because you're going off to university or out into the work world, and you're getting away from your parents' influence a little bit, and so you're kind of finding your own way. So if that's the time you're going to disconnect from the church and even your faith, it's probably going to happen at that point. So, you know, one thing I found in my research was that the narrative that a lot of Christians hold to about this topic was false or at least overly simplified. So, you know, when I would ask Christians, well, why do young people leave the faith? The response I usually got was, well, they just want to pursue a rebellious lifestyle, and then they realize that that lifestyle does not jibe with their Christian faith, and so in order to indulge their sinful impulses, they reject their faith. Well, that may be true, and that may be a factor in some cases, but I talked to many young people that said, well, no, I consider that I still live a very moral life, and it was intellectual doubts, or it was an awful experience that I had within the church or within my family that turned me off the faith. So it's really not monolithic, and yet there are some recurring things that I do hear.
I mean, obviously you're sympathetic with Ben's story. What would you say, though, that a church in a similar situation, let's say, could do or be doing, and our church is part of the problem in any way, as far as you're concerned, when it comes to the reasons why these young people are giving for leaving them?
Yeah, absolutely. I do think the way that churches, and I can't speak, of course, for your context there in the UK, but looking at the ways that we've done church here in the United States, by and large, often contributes to this problem. So one thing we know, for instance, is that the presence of intergenerational relationships within the church tend to, actually it's the number one predictive factor as to whether or not a young person will retain his or her Christian faith. So in other words, if that teenage person has a relationship, a meaningful connection to an older, mature Christian, they're far less likely to leave. Mm. So when they go off to university, when they go off into the work world, they're still connected in some meaningful way to the church.
And that might be a youth worker or some kind of a mentor within the church, not necessarily their parents, for instance, who as the adults in that case.
Exactly. Mm. Often, and it can be even someone who's, you know, 50 or 60 years old. But if there's that person who kind of checks in on them, just maintains that relational connection, that's huge. And this underscores a bigger point, I think, that needs to be said, and I don't hear enough about the phenomenon of deconversion, and that is it's just as sociological often as it is intellectual or theological. Mm. So what I mean by that is that, the relationships are crucial, and they often, a lot of the people I talk to, and I'm not saying this is the case with Ben, because it's not always the case, but often there was some sort of relational break within the church, within a family, that precipitated at least their first step away from the faith. I remember talking to one young woman who gave a very impressive case against the existence of God. She was conversant with the relevant literature. And yet, after about an hour of talking, I learned about this awful experience she'd had at her Christian college, where she felt betrayed by some close friends, kind of ostracized from the community. And it was only after that that she started really investigating some of the doubts she'd had. And then in the aftermath of that, she became educated on why she didn't believe in God and had rejected Christian faith. But I look at that and go, well, that may be the reason why she maintains her atheism, and yet initially the thing that precipitated the break from her faith community was relational. You know what I mean?
Yeah, absolutely. Let's toss this back to Ben at this point, because I think there's an obvious question that a lot of people will be asking. Mm. Is, well, how much was it these intellectual doubts, Ben, and how much was it the fact that you wanted to pursue a different kind of morality to the one your church was, which is perhaps a different kind of an issue a little bit?
Yeah.
And in that sense, you know, it sounds like it could be that there was a heart issue going on as well as a head issue.
Yeah,
like Drew says, precipitated the former.
Yeah, I think Drew's right in that there's all sorts of different categories of people who leave the church for different reasons. In his book, he lays out different chapters, but I think I'm not in that category of having an emotional issue and leaving the church for that reason. It's difficult to get a sequential process of what made me happen, what happened then and then and then and then. But I think
but surely the sexuality must be at some level an emotional issue for you, in terms of feeling like I want to pursue a relationship with guys, but that would never be able to happen in my church. So it's got to kind of at some level create a kind of an emotional rift.
I think it does. It wasn't just that, but no. I think that definitely kicked off my thinking, and I think that was one of the first things to make you question. I don't think, looking back now, it probably wouldn't have been a deal breaker. I could have, you know, changed my theology slightly, or you know, become
found a church where they were happy to
accept. Yeah, that was definitely a possibility. Yeah, but I think by that time, other things of my theology had started to collapse as well.
Right, okay.
So I think, as I say, you often don't question until you have something emotional that makes you question. And so, that was the first thing. And then, you know, eventually you got left with, you know, I only believe in God and I only believe in Jesus. And then, you know, later on it was, I'm not really sure. And eventually it was, now I'm an atheist, you know. So,
I mean, going back to one of the things Drew mentioned there, and again, I feel free to, if you don't feel you can sort of share too much, but were there any individuals that you had as older mentors or people that at least gave a connection point in the church, or would you say it was easy to leave in the sense because you didn't have too much binding you in that sense to the church?
There were various youth group leaders and people that I got on well with. I wasn't paired up with someone specifically, I don't think, no. But I think it was difficult me leaving, as I enjoyed it so much. I think, obviously, growing up...
It was a bit of a wrench.
It was, absolutely. Growing up in the church meant that I had lots of friends there, and I had lots of... I really enjoyed Sunday mornings and, you know, chat to people, and I found it great fun. And as well in the church I went to in Bristol. So I think, it was definitely hard. I was on lots of, you know, serving teams just to get involved with everything that was going on and stuff. Yeah. So it was, definitely hard.
And you had been baptised shortly before you went to university. What kind of precipitated that kind of...
I think that was just going back to me not being a very emotional person who wasn't very affected by, you know, people falling over and speaking in tongues and all sorts of things. I think I saw other people doing that and I thought, why isn't this doing that for me?
Did any of that stuff at all increase your scepticism in that sense of the thing of, well, okay, they say it's happening to them, I'm not feeling anything right now, so... Is this stuff true? Is it just kind of some kind of mass hysteria? I mean, what was going through your mind?
I'd obviously would ask questions about that to Christians at the time, and they'd say, they give the answer of, you know, people would act differently, or, you know, they feel differently, and all sorts of things. But I guess having that Christian predisposition to begin with meant that I sort of absorbed these questions as, you know, part of life in the church or whatever. Mm. As an atheist, looking back, I can say that was simply because I'm not. You get different people that have different emotional needs and things, and so some people fall over more often than others.
Right.
And obviously there's no God behind it, so then, you know, as an atheist I can say that, but at the time I would have just thought that, you know, people, some people didn't happen to do that, you know. So
right.
it just depends on what your initial predisposition is as to what you then...
The explanation you give for something,
yeah,
sure.
Yeah.
I don't know how varied the background of the ex-Christians you spoke to was, Drew, but, I mean, I think this is an interesting aspect of Ben's story, is that he just didn't find he quite connected with what were kind of the common expectations of what would be happening in church, in his setting, in a charismatic church. Any thoughts on that?
Yeah, the people I talked to came from some from Pentecostal charismatic backgrounds, others from high church, so it really ran the gamut. But I don't know if it was a feeling for most people that, well, I'm not experiencing exactly what others are experiencing in my church. I'm sure that can play a part, and of course, when you see some things that don't make a lot of sense to you, that's going to give opportunity to question your faith, certainly.
Did you get the sense from many people that they had difficulty understanding or explaining how they had felt so maybe emotionally connected and like they were in a relationship with God, but later had to look at that in a different way, in the way that Ben's described there?
No, most of them looked back, and especially the more cerebral ones were quick to discount the religious experiences they had, you know, based on just saying it was emotionalism or that kind of thing. And you know, when it comes to this topic, in a way, Ben is a bit of an outlier, because most people who leave the faith of their nurture either were nominal believers, that is kind of name only, or it wasn't something that was core deep to begin with. And that shouldn't be a surprise, right? Because it's like, okay, well, I'm kind of doing this because mom and dad do it, but I'm not really into it. And then when they grow up, it doesn't stick. But a lot of the people I talk to, and maybe it's because they are the kind of people that are eager to talk about it, had strong feelings, and they really believe that at one point they were in the fold, they identified as Christians, and of course some Christians will say, oh, they were never really Christians if they left, right? But I don't really buy that, because you're saying that over their own voices, so I think there was some legitimate experience there and commitment to the church, to God, but for one reason or another they left. And, you know, when I say that often deconversion is more sociological than intellectual, that's not to pick on people who've left the faith, because incidentally, conversion is the same way. There are fascinating studies that look at people before they convert to a certain religion, and then interview them after, and before they say, well, I'm going to go to this service or meeting because my friend wants me to, and I like my friend, after they talk about the beauties of the doctrine of that particular faith. So now, what really happened there? You know, there's some revisionism that goes on, I think, often when you convert as well as when you deconvert. Now, as a Christian, is that a problem for me? No. I mean, I don't think that naturalistic causes, if you will, negate divine agency. I'm quite content to believe that God can be working through social factors. So that doesn't bother me, but I think it should be noted. Often we talk about this issue as if it's, you know, purely about apologetics or, you know, on the level of the intellectual, and you can talk right past each other if that's the only thing that you address.
We're going to take a quick break. Really interesting stuff here. We're talking about why do young people leave the church on Unbelievable today. If you want to get in touch yourself, perhaps you've got an experience you'd like to share. Perhaps you see yourself as an ex-Christian. Perhaps you returned to church after losing your faith. Be interested to hear from you. Unbelievable@premier.org.uk, or indeed find us on Facebook and Twitter at UnbelievableJB, facebook.com/UnbelievableJB. All of those links and today's show, where you can comment too, at the show webpage, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Be back with my guests, Ben Watts and Drew Dick, in just a moment's time.
Premier Christianity, for cutting-edge commentary and encouraging stories. Tackling the big issues to help you live out your faith.
It's a politics special this month. We've heard from Ed Miliband and Nick Clegg. Now David Cameron shares with us his vision for how the Conservatives would work with the UK Church if his party won the election. We'll also hear from ordinary Christians on who they're voting for and why. Plus, why is Stephen Fry so angry with God? Christian thinker Vince Vitale examines the TV presenter's outburst on suffering and evil.
For your free copy of Premier Christianity, visit premierchristianity.com/freesample.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
So welcome back to the programme, and today we're asking, why do young people leave the church? And as usual here on Unbelievable, it's a Christian, non-Christian dialogue on that. And Ben Watts is a 20-something ex-Christian, grew up in a charismatic church, but lost his faith in his late teens. We've heard some of that journey, intellectual doubts, also discovering same-sex attraction as well, and not feeling that was compatible with the church he was part of. Drew Dick, managing editor of the Leadership Journal, published by Christianity Today in the US, is with us too by phone. Now, he's authored a book called Generation X Christian, Why Young Adults Are Leaving the Church and How to Bring Them Back. Also worth noting that his latest book is actually called Yawning at Tigers, but we'll make sure there's links to all of those and to both the websites where you can find out more about them, drewdick.com and Dick with D-Y-C-K.com. And Ben can be, you can find his blog at xchristianskeptic.blogspot.co.uk. Just before we come back to you, Ben, to kind of just hear a bit more of your experience as an ex-Christian, Drew, in terms of the general statistics and trends in the US, what's been noted in terms of the kinds of gaps that there are in terms of generational things and people dropping out of church and so on?
Well, one broad trend, which, of course, you've talked about on your show in the past, is the rise of the nuns. And that's not referring to Catholic nuns. That would be kind of cool if there were, like, way more Catholic nuns running around. This is the nuns, N-O-N-E-S, people that on surveys say that they have no religion whatsoever. And the number of those people has been rising quite dramatically in the last 20 years here in the United States. Mm. But what interested me most was the subset of people that were between 18 and 29. When I wrote my book, 22% of those young people identified as having no religion. According to the latest poll from the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, that is now at 34%. Mm. A huge increase, and that was just in 4 years. Mm. So a third of people, basically under 30 in the United States now, which of course is a very religious country, now identify as having no religion. And so as a Christian, of course, that's alarming. I think it should definitely get our attention. This isn't just a isolated phenomenon, a few rebellious kids or something.
Yeah.
This is something that is a large-scale trend and one that I believe will persist.
Do you think many of those nuns were raised at some level or at least had some kind of church affiliation or attendance when they were growing
definitely.
Up? Yeah,
definitely. Yeah. I think something like three-quarters of them were raised in houses that would have identified as Christian.
Yeah.
Now, another thing to say, and I know that you've talked about this in the past as well, the nuns are not all secular or naturalistic materialists or atheists. In fact, in that subset of nuns, they're actually more likely, for instance, than the general population to believe in UFOs and Bigfoot and reincarnation. So it's not that they're a very, you know, atheistic group necessarily, but they are done with organized religion,
okay,
for sure. And
that's really interesting to hear that. I think our own surveys and the national census that comes out every 10 years here in the UK has shown similarly a lot more people ticking the no religion box, if you like. Mm-hmm. Whereas now a lot of Christians here would say, well, perhaps that's actually giving us a more accurate picture of the past as well, because there has been a lot of what you could call nominal Christianity, where people say, well, I'm Church of England. I might never have set foot inside a church, but I guess I'm a Christian or whatever, when they yep. fill in the thing. And there's less of a sort of, I don't know, cultural pressure or environment in which you would do that these days, if you like. So I suppose here in the UK, there's been a sense of, well, are we seeing the decline of religion per se, or just people getting a bit more honest about actually if they're not really a Christian and they might have been ticking the box before. Does that kind of happen in the US at all? I don't know.
Yes, definitely. And of course, you folks are farther down the post-Christian path, if you will, than the United States.
Sure.
But I think actually two things are happening. One, I think there really are fewer people that are identifying with religion, and we see that in declining numbers of people, or at least a percentage of the overall population that's actually attending church. But second, like you said, it's maybe that some of these people are just coming out of the closet, so to speak. Mm. And a generation ago, you identified as a Christian just out of social obligation, and going to church, identifying as a Christian, was just something good people were expected to do. Whereas now that cultural expectation is not there, and people are, you know, quite content to spend Sunday mornings mowing the lawn and drinking martinis and saying, I can be good without God. And so I think that's part of it, too, is that, you know, we had more nominal Christianity in the past, and now it's become more culturally acceptable to identify as something other than a Christian.
Yeah. Just be interested in your wider experience, Ben. The friends you made at university, probably a lot of them simply didn't have any church background,
no.
and so on. I'm sure you didn't only associate with Christians or anything like that.
No.
And did that kind of open your eyes a bit to the fact that actually there's a lot of people who just have never really considered Christianity in the first place?
Yeah, I think obviously I'm certainly, when you think about the church in the UK, I was a part of a minority, because you think culturally we're, you know, people tick Christian on the census form, don't they? But I think actually when you look at the, are they just ticking cultural Christian? I think they are. So I mixed with people that had no idea that, you know, people could be a Christian, or, you know, so it was definitely
you were seen as almost weird by some people when you arrived as a Christian.
I think so you just start to realize you're not part of being at church and being part of family. You think, oh, this is all naturally how it should be, but then going away to university, you think actually I'm part of a minority.
Now I suppose that can either make you think, well, I've got to hold on to this and bunch together in my Christian union or whatever it might be, or it might have the opposite effect of saying, oh, hang on a minute, there's lots of people who aren't Christians here, and I want to, you know, get to know them, and maybe that would have an influence on you.
I think the biggest influence came when I realised that these people aren't particularly, people that aren't Christians aren't weird or immoral, or, you know, they have happy, good lives without, you know, without God. And you think, actually, the thing that church has said of you know, this is the best way to live and the best way to do things, actually turned out to be not quite as superior to anyone else as you think. So I think just having experience of other people and talking to other people and realizing that they're not weird or, you know, filled with the devil or anything like that, you think actually so that's I think that's what did affect me a lot as well.
Okay. Yeah. You've already mentioned, Drew, that going away to university is a key point, you know, in a sense, for a lot of people when it comes, if they're going to hold on. I mean, what then, if we're moving into talking about how to bring them back, you know, and this maybe sounds a bit too strategic and you know, calculating, but what if a church is seeing young people drift away or reject their faith full stop when they leave, you know, the home nest, if you like? What's the answer to that? Is there an answer to that?
Yeah, and of course there are a lot of ways to respond to that, but taking off on what Ben was just describing, you know, a lot of people do feel like that. They go to university or, you know, wherever they go out into the wider world, and they encounter people who believe very differently than them, who are not Christians. And yet, hey, these are good people. And if you have been told in your upbringing that these people are of the devil or categorically evil, that doesn't ring true. And so I think a lot of people that go off into the world and become disillusioned because of those experiences, often they have this sort of brittle fundamentalism that's been inculcated in their youth. And so when they experience people that don't fit what they've been told, they become very vulnerable to leaving their faith. And so that's one thing I think churches can do. First of all, expose people to, in your church, young people, to other ideas and other people and other faith traditions.
Don't let that happen as soon as they've left the church, if you like. Yeah,
exactly. And so, and churches, at least, you know, in my experience, have done a very poor job of, first of all, teaching young people why they believe what they believe. One study that I read done by a sociologist at the University of Yukon, Bradley Wright, who's a friend of mine, looked at deconversion narratives, and the number one reason Christians were mentioned in these narratives was because they amplified existing doubt. So young people would come to, say, their pastor or an older person in their church and ask hard questions about the faith, and the answers they received were overly simplified or trite, or even there were some cases where they were shut down about their doubts and told not to ask insolent questions. And so, of course, surprise, surprise, that doesn't work. And so churches need to do a better job of creating space for young people to express their doubts and don't treat those kind of things as a threat to faith. But unfortunately, a lot of older Christians don't exactly know how to respond to some of those tough questions, and so it is threatening for them.
And in that sense, as much as churches might kind of adopt a kind of incubator mentality where we have to kind of provide an environment for our young people where they're kind of shielded from the outside elements, but in a sense that's only creating a kind of a very soft shell, if you like, for when they actually do get placed in the environment of a secular university or whatever it might be. I mean, having said all that, Ben, I mean, you've grown up in the age of the internet. It's not like probably it was a revelation when you went to university that there were non-Christians out there and people who disagreed with you. So, and as you say, you'd kind of got into doing some apologetics and whatnot before you went. So you definitely had at some level some challenges to your faith at that point. Yeah. What kind of were you encountering? What was sort of that sparking off in you as at the point before you kind of, as it were, left the safety net, if you like, of the church community?
Yeah, I think just doing apologetics before I left church made me be get good at giving a good and rational response to atheists' objections.
And where were you meeting these atheists? Was this at school? Was this online?
Yeah, this was friends of friends, or often on social media. Yeah,
And you were pretty upfront about your faith.
Yeah. At the time, I was absolutely, you know. So I was debating, but you, if you have a Thomas Kuhn, the philosopher, calls it a paradigm shift. So if you have a whole paradigm of what you're brought up believing, you can sort of squash things into your belief system, can't you? And so apologetics was a good way to just refute any objections to Christianity and give almost a regurgitation of the arguments for Christianity without perhaps thinking too much in depth about should I actually be believing this, and why am I believing this. So you can sort of do that sort of thing, I think, and also not look at the good objections to Christianity in a thoughtful way. So just say, you know, this is a good response that someone has thought up, but let's just throw that out at them, and not think, actually, I should be thinking this, giving this more thought myself than I already am.
Sure,
you know?
Sure. I mean, you described it in the story you wrote of your as sort of shoring up your beliefs way was kind of partly what it was
totally,
about,
yeah.
as much as answering the objections of friends and so on. So do you think that what Drew's suggesting there about, and I think there is a slightly different kind of culture anyway between the US and the UK, where I think in the US you can probably grow up in an almost more hidebound Christian sort of culture,
where
most of the people in your town go to church and so on, which wouldn't be the case here in the UK.
Yeah.
But nonetheless, is there a sense in which you think that would help a young person if that was what a church was seeking to do, was to help them get kind of be prepared for the fact that they're going to encounter a variety of viewpoints when they leave?
Yeah, I don't know what I would have thought you know, before becoming an atheist. Obviously, now I think it's good to let people, young people, think and question and, you know, doubt everything. Mm. But I don't see that particularly helping people stay in the church. I think to do that may make people leave more because they're I don't have much advice to give to Christians about how to keep people in the church, particularly. I don't know. Yeah, it's possible that it'll just equip people to see other views and leave even sooner. But I don't know.
Without getting specific, as far as you're aware, have other people, your peers from your church that you grew up with, have they stayed or left on average? Do you know much of?
I have a few ex-Christian friends who have done similar things to me and have left the church. And it's difficult to put everyone in a box, isn't it? But I think some people leave for intellectual reasons and emotional reasons. I think some members of my family have left for emotional reasons. They don't like how the church has treated them or me or, you know, certain things like that. So I guess asking them what would bring them back to church, they would say, you know, the church needs to have a rethink on how it's dealing with people or dealing with gay people or, you know, all sorts of things they'd say.
Rather than it being a specific, I've just lost faith that Jesus is the
Son
of God.
Absolutely. Whereas me, leaving for intellectual reasons, obviously that's not going to make me come back to church. I never had an emotional problem to begin with, leave the church. So I think it's different depending on who you ask as to how to get people back to church, isn't it? I think, yeah.
Drew, you want to come in here?
Yeah, and Ben makes a great point, and that is if you open up the door and say, hey, to young people in your church and say, you should investigate your faith, you should dialogue with people that have different beliefs than you. Of course, the fear that many people have is that young people will be persuaded by other worldviews and other beliefs and end up leaving the faith. But here's my thing, is that they're going to encounter those ideas anyway. Like we've been talking about, it's impossible to keep someone in a bubble. You wouldn't want to even if you could. Of course, it's a little easier, you're right, in the United States, because there are still some areas of this country that have a very strong Christian subculture. And yet, because of the internet, because people do go off to university, they're going to encounter these ideas anyway. So better to encounter them as early as possible and not just study up on apologetics, you know, as a way to have a snappy answer for someone who disagrees with you, but just to investigate reality and to see if their Christian beliefs and claims hold up.
Mm. Yeah, I mean, from your perspective, Drew, do you feel like the apologetics, if you like, which is kind of what we do on this show a lot of the time, is kind of being used in the way that Ben sort of adapted it a lot of the time, is in a kind of I'm feeling kind of a bit uncertain myself about my faith, and I'm getting these challenges from other people, therefore this is a useful tool to kind of do that. And I guess the danger then is always that you kind of then move into seeing Christian faith as a sort of a for and against argument at some level.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I have mixed feelings about apologetics. On one hand, I'm very grateful for apologists that dedicate their life to defending the faith. Of course, that's what apologetics means. And historically, that's played a big role in Christianity. And yet, it can become this sort of like jerks for Jesus. You know, you have all these answers, and you go out swinging. And you can, like I've mentioned earlier, you can end up talking past each other because the reasons for a lot of people leaving the faith are not purely intellectual. For some people, it is primarily intellectual, but for many, it isn't. And so apologetics is part of it. You know, we're also, as has been said many times, living in very postmodern times. So when I talk to young people, often the argument against Christianity I'm hearing is not, well, I don't think God's real. They are just as likely to say, I don't believe God is good. So they will talk about problem passages in the Bible where they believe that God did something unjust, and that is their beef with Christianity. Well, if you start talking about proofs for the existence of God or the historicity of the Bible or the case for the resurrection, that's white noise. for someone whose primary objection is that the Bible has sections of it, or Christianity has beliefs that they find objectionable. I remember talking to one young woman who had left her faith, and I said to her, what would you do if Jesus, for instance, appeared to you in a burning vision and proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was real, that God existed, whatever? Would you follow him? And she said, no, I'd rather go to hell. And, I mean, now that's a case, obviously, where, you know, someone is really more emotional about their decision than intellectual. And yet, she found the God of Scripture morally objectionable, and even if it were proved somehow to her that that God were real, it wouldn't make her a Christian.
Yeah.
So apologetics has its place, but let's not overlook the psychological, emotional dynamics.
And coming back to you, Ben, I mean, I do often find myself in my interactions, very often the people that it is easiest to get hold of to come on as an atheist is someone who was a Christian at one point, if you like, because very often in my experience, it's the people who had the church experience and held on to the beliefs that then reject them most soundly afterwards, if you like, and become the almost an anti-theist in some cases. Now that's not always true, but I mean, would you say you've been on any kind of similar journey? You seem, I mean, talking to you now, you seem like a very reasonable guy. You're not about to get fire and brimstone on me, but the point is, I suppose, now do you harbour a kind of any sense of feeling like you're actually anti-church because you've been in the church and you feel in any way like it was kind of a bad thing, which you might not have that kind of feeling if you actually grew up in a non-Christian family and were just a sort of, I don't know, hadn't really thought about it all that much type of agnostic atheist, you know?
I think I was very lucky to be in a church and a denomination that is very good at emotional and support and all sorts of issues like that. I think coming back to what Drew said about, you know, the lady who didn't want to, I think if you have a predisposition for Christianity and then you think that, you know, the Bible is infallible and God is always good and cannot be criticised, you then have cases where if a Christian reads a Bible passage that contradicts that, they toss it out, they ignore it. And so changing your view to seeing that God isn't infallible and the Bible isn't the word of God means that you can then openly criticize passages in the Bible, or you can criticize things that God does in the Bible with a more open mind, I think. So that's my experience. Anyway.
And doing that kind of makes the whole edifice fall down at some level if your faith has been built on a particular view of Scripture and so on. I mean, do you feel like, before we get sort of too much towards the end of today's show, I wanted to kind of ask, in a sense, at a personal level, Drew, what would you say to Ben, having heard his story and why he left the church, and as someone who probably would love it if Ben somehow felt drawn back towards faith in the church, kind of what do you say to someone in Ben's position when they've obviously had their reasons, they've left the church? Is there a kind of a way to bring someone back who's obviously gone through this journey of deconverting and so on, or this sounds terrible, but or is Ben a lost cause in that sense as far as coming back to church?
Sure. Well, you know, first off, I would say that it's really hard, right? I think it's C.S. Lewis who says you court a virgin differently than a divorcee. When we're talking about people who have done the Christian thing, so to speak, and then rejected it and walked away, that's a divorcee. And there's a lot of cynicism. And, of course, in Ben's case, a very sharp guy, intellectual, has a lot of reasons for the beliefs that he now holds. And so it's an uphill battle. That said, it's still something that I encourage Christians to pursue. And the first thing, and I've kind of alluded to this already, but often I was shocked when I talked to people that had left the faith. A lot of them would tell me, you know, I think that's the first time a Christian has just listened to my whole story and listened to my reasons. for why I don't believe in God. So my advice to Christians when it comes to people that have walked away from the faith is lead with your ears, so to speak, and let them, you know, lay out their story and give you their reasons for why they no longer believe. And for people, especially for whom the break has been precipitated by a psychological, emotional, relational reality, if they are going to come back, it's going to happen in the context of relationship as well. And so just practically speaking, you just want to be that person that they can turn to, they can talk to, and be honest with about where they're at. With someone like Ben, from what I've heard of your situation, you are a very a cerebral, intellectual kind of guy who's thought very deeply about these things. And in some ways, you're the favorite kind of guy for people that love thinking about these things to talk to, because you can have you can bypass some of the more emotional landmines when it comes to this issue and have a discussion about apologetics, about God. But not everyone is in that same boat.
Sure.
But I would encourage, Christians to definitely seek people out.
And to listen, I think one of the things I sometimes find is Christians can be a bit scared almost of hearing an ex-Christian story, because it at some level says, gosh, but I'm like you were.
Definitely,
so if you can lose your faith, that makes me feel rather insecure and everything else.
Yeah.
Now, I guess the key is, we've got to be able to hear those stories, and we've got to be able to listen to them if we're going to have a chance of being able to understand where people are coming from and so on. But we're going to take another a break just quickly before we wrap up today's show. Time has escaped us today on the program. So we're going to be continuing with my guests, Ben Watts and Drew Dick, as we close out today's show in just a moment's time. Be back with you in a moment. Welcome to the final part of today's programme. I'm Justin Brierley, and this is Unbelievable, the place where Christians and non-Christians get together to chat on a regular basis. And the final part of the conversation between Ben and Drew in just a moment's time. If you are a listener to Unbelievable and indeed to Faith Explored every Saturday afternoon, you're probably aware that the afternoon is brought to you in association with Premier Christianity magazine. I'm the senior editor. And if you want to get a hold of a copy of the latest magazine, our May edition, it's available now. You can get a free sample copy, premierchristianity.com/freesample. We'd be delighted to send that out to you if you're in the UK. If you're further afield, I'm afraid we can't send free sample copies abroad, but you can certainly subscribe from abroad. So just go to the website to find out more about that if you'd be interested in finding out what's in the latest magazine. Got some interesting new posts up on our blog, 7 ways that 7 Christians will be voting on the 7th of May, why I quit Facebook, another one of the recent ones on our blog. So you might want to check that out as well at the website, premierchristianity.com/blog. There's been lots of response, though, to last week's programme, both on the Unbelievable site and indeed on the Facebook page, etc. We had a big old, pretty intense debate last week between Jane Ozanne on the gay-affirming side and Robert Gagnon on the more conservative end of the spectrum. And the way that interaction happened has caused as much response as the content of the debate, in a way. And we'll be hearing some of that a little later on in the programme. But if you do want to read some of the comments that have been coming in under last week's show, go to premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable and look up that show and some of the commentary below it. And masses of response as well when I posted it on the Unbelievable Facebook page this last week. You can find that at facebook.com/unbelievablejb, and partly because Robert Gagnon himself got involved in some of the many debates that kind of started on that particular thread, and Jane Ozanne was there as well, talking as well about her experience of the show, and many of you responding, probably more response than I've had in years, really, to a show. Just a snatch of that response coming later on in the programme, and we'll be looking at that. Don't forget that after today's show, between 4 and 5, the profile's here. Lucinda van der Hart speaks to Stuart and Jill Briscoe. They are the founders of Telling the Truth Ministries, and they're going to be talking about their experience of being church leaders both in the UK and in the US, and the life of faith and ministry and witness that they've seen because of it. So look out for that as well, and don't forget that you can come back next week
for Unbelievable. Same place, same time. Another interesting conversation for you. David Robertson, he's a regular contributor to Unbelievable. He's a Scottish minister, the incoming head, actually, of the Scottish Free Church. But certainly one of those characters who always provokes a response when he comes on Unbelievable. He's going to be talking to atheist Tony Smollett, a fellow Scot, about why Tony simply can't believe in Christianity. So look out for that. Same time, same place next week. For now, let's finish up our discussion.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Yep, finishing up our discussion today on why young people leave the church. Well, there are all kinds of reasons. Perhaps you'd like to tell us about why you left the church or why you came back to the church. Perhaps you've got a young person you know or you're a parent and they've left the church and you'd like to share your experience. That's what we're talking about on Unbelievable today. And again, if you want to get in touch, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. You can email me that way. You can leave me a comment on Facebook or Twitter at UnbelievableJB. Is the Twitter account, facebook.com/unbelievablejb, to follow the show and to share your thoughts. You can leave comments under today's programme as well if you want to listen back online, share it with someone else, and so on. PremierChristianRadio.com/unbelievable. And just a quick mention as well for the Faith Explored is brought to you in association with Premier Christianity magazine, but our sister title, Premier Youth Work, is something you might be interested in relation to today's discussion topic. They've actually very recently covered issues around young people leaving church and why that happens and so on. Go to their website, premieryouthwork.com, for more resources on that and even a free copy of the magazine. Let's just continue talking then to Drew Dick, who's the managing editor of the Leadership Journal out in the US, published by Christianity Today, but author of Generation X Christian, Why Young Adults Are Leaving the Church and How to Bring Them Back. Looking primarily at the US situation there, but I think we've had some interesting insights into what's going on in the UK as well, Drew. Ben is a 20-something ex-Christian, grew up in a charismatic church but lost his faith in his late teens. We've heard his story as well today as he and Drew have interacted on this. I'd be interested, and this is something I quite often ask atheists or ex-Christians on the show, but what would it take, Ben, to bring you back to faith, if you like? And my guess is that if you did come back, say, it would be quite a different kind of faith to possibly the one that you grew up with. So what do you think it would take, though?
I think there's two responses I'd give to what would make you come back to church, because you can ask it from my specific point of view and say, what would you specifically, what would get you back to church? Or you can think about what does the church need to do overall in a culture and society to get people back to church. So I think me specifically, who left my faith because of intellectual doubts and things, I think nothing is going to get me back to church apart from dealing with those intellectual doubts. So I think Drew in his book is very perceptive when he says about, you know, there's different categories of ex-Christians and you've got to deal with each specific. There's no point, as often happens to me, Christians will, you know, quote me Bible passages or do all sorts of emotional things that's irrelevant to me because I left because of, you know, a different reason. So I think giving evidence and scientific evidence for why Christianity is true and dealing with those doubts that I have and still have would make me come back to church. I think I still go to church just to visit and talk to friends.
Yeah, so you still turn up.
I still go occasionally just to see people that I know
Do you make of that then? When I just be fascinated to know when you're going into this, your former charismatic church and everything that. Do you kind of just sit back and sort of objectively watch what's going
well,
on?
Well, I go just to see people and say hello and stuff. Yeah. But I think so that's obviously one reason I'm there and enjoy it because of that reason. But I think looking at it as from an atheist point of view, seeing people worshipping God, and from my point of view, someone that isn't there, and having all sorts of, you know, falling overs and things, it just looks to me like interesting psychology. And so you can look at people and think, why are people religious, and what is going on in their brains to make them fall over or speak in tongues or, you know, etc., etc. So I think that's what goes through my mind when I'm at church. And there's obviously nothing it for me, but yeah.
Do you sing when the songs come up?
Oh yeah, of course I join
you
in.
You kind of join in,
absolutely.
That's
interesting
to me, though. I mean, it's just I might have assumed you kind of didn't feel you should join in,
I think it's a
nostalgia thing.
Yeah,
I don't know.
I think it's a similar analogy was with ghosts or something. Is that when if you believe in ghosts, you're you're scared of them or you don't want to get yourself involved with them, when you are then not believing these sort of things, you can happily join in and not and think there's nothing behind it. I don't need to be worried
I don't need to be worried I'm being brainwashed
exactly.
I get what you're saying. I mean, but okay, so you say it's you would have to have your intellectual doubts satisfactorily answered to have a chance of coming back.
So. Yeah.
I guess I'm interested in how far would that go. I mean, how, you know, then we'd have to open up just exactly all the intellectual doubts are. But would you have to be shown that evolution wasn't true after all? Or is it more showing how Christianity is perfectly compatible with evolution?
I think it's the latter. I think something like evolution or being gay would be have to look at can you fit these two things together? Can you be gay and be a Christian? And so, recently, things like Steve Chalk and stuff have started to say, yes, you can.
Yeah.
And so I think that's a good move in the right direction. But then also you then have other doubts that I've still got. So you'd have to deal with one each one of those until, you know, I was satisfied, I think.
Yeah. I mean, I guess and then my next question is, and if you had, say, had all those doubts satisfactorily answered.
Yeah.
There's still something called, I don't know, that's a step of faith at some level to say, so I'm going to trust this Jesus again and believe that this Jesus is there. And that's not something that's purely an argument.
No. I think if you'd asked me at university when I was starting to have doubts about evolution being, the other way around, thinking that evolution was then now true, I think I would still not have become a Christian suddenly if I'd had those doubts answered. I think because that's another whole paradigm shift, isn't it, of becoming a Christian and agreeing it all is being true. And so I think dealing with what I was going through with evolution still wouldn't then make me come back to church straight away, because you'd have to then
anyway, interesting stuff. Drew, what's your response there to hearing what it might take for Ben to feel like he could embrace church and faith again?
Well, first of all, Ben, I just want to thank you for your openness, because entertaining questions like, you know, what would it take for you to become a Christian, I guess it would be similar to, you know, someone asking me, what would it take for you to lose your Christianity?
Yeah.
And those are not easy questions to answer. Actually, I've thought about this myself, and it's simple. If someone could prove to me that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, I would abandon my faith.
Yeah.
But so it's tough just to even think in those terms. But it really is important for Christians, when we talk to people like Ben, people that have left the faith, to truly understand why they left in the first place before we give them a case or a response. And for someone like Ben, I believe you, Ben, that intellectual doubts are the main hurdle, maybe even the only hurdle that you have to coming back to the faith. And if those aren't addressed to your satisfaction, that's probably not going to happen. Now, my hope would be that someone could have in-depth, ongoing conversations with you that might soften some of your positions and make you more amenable to Christianity. But at the end of the day, this is not a paint-by-numbers thing. There is no surefire way, of course, to lead someone back to the Christian faith, even though I firmly believe the Christian faith is true and God is real. So, and as a Christian, I ultimately believe in providence and that I'm not responsible in the end for convincing anyone about the validity or truth of Christianity. That's kind of God's job. And so,
It really interesting conversation today. I'm afraid time is up already, but what we haven't done, in a sense, is actually address any of your actual objections to faith, doubts, and so on. And maybe that could be something we could do on another show. Who knows, Ben?
Brilliant.
Because obviously, what we've talked today is really about the background and the phenomenons and so on that we've been talking about. But that's very much what we do on a regular basis here, is actually addressing people's specific objections. So perhaps show for another time.
Great
to have you on, Ben. Thanks for coming in today
and
being with us. Drew, thanks so much for getting up super early where you are in the States to talk to us.
Hopefully I made sense.
You did. You made a lot of sense. So again, the book's available via Amazon and so on, Generation X Christian, but Yawning at Tigers is Drew's latest. DrewDick.com for more on Drew and articles by him and so on. drewdyck.com. Ben, you can find out a bit more about his blog as well, xchristianskeptic.blogspot.co.uk. And of course, I'm going to make sure there are some links to shows and materials and both my guests from today's show as well. Find it online at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. In the meantime, thank you, Ben, and thank you, Drew, for being with me today.
Thank you for having me.
Thank you. It's been great.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Okay, so I'm not going to be able to do justice to all of the responses we had to last week's programme, but if you'd like to get in touch about today's show, again, the email address is unbelievable@premier.org.uk, and you can also leave your thoughts with me via the Unbelievable Facebook and Twitter accounts at UnbelievableJB, facebook.com/UnbelievableJB. For those, you can also leave comments underneath today's show as well at premierchristianradio.com/Unbelievable. And many of you have done that in response to last week's programme. As I said earlier, possibly the largest volume of response I've had in quite a while to the programme. This was Jane Ozan, the director of Accepting Evangelicals, who recently came out as gay herself, in conversation with Robert Gagnon, who's a conservative Bible scholar from the US, talking about whether the Bible forbids same-sex relationships. Well, as you can imagine, that provoked quite the controversial response, and the way that they interacted, of course, because it got quite heated here in the studio, has generated quite a lot of response as well. So I'm going to kind of split this into two sections, people who weighed in on Robert's side and people who weighed in on Jane's side in the responses. Here's Chris, who says, I've been enjoying your show for a number of months. I watched last week's talk on whether Scripture forbids same-sex relationships and found the conclusion a resounding yes. I felt that Jane was unconvincing in her arguments from Scripture. Having said that, it is my belief that Scripture doesn't support her position. Her closing address seemed to advocate following your desires and being who God made you to be. These two things are not necessarily in agreement according to Scripture, and this was a dangerous open-ended encouragement that I'm not sure she intended. I felt the most revealing thing was Jane's story. It was moving and saddening to hear the state that her life reached, but it seemed that after this, her scriptural reasoning had to bow to her experience. I've yet to hear of a person reaching the conclusion that the Bible allows for same-sex relationships who wasn't looking in the Bible to find that. Says Chris. Ken in Benfleet says, thanks for an interesting dialogue. I thought Rob got to the heart of the matter when he pointed out that as they hold diametrically opposed positions, both couldn't be right or even half right. One has to be right, one has to be wrong. Which brings us back to the Word of God. If we go along with anyone who ignores plain talking in Scripture, we might as well throw away the Bible and each of us do what we consider right in our own eyes. Just a very quick one from someone who texted in to say, Jane is wrong. She is creating a God in an image that is comfortable for her. Nathan Anderson says, I don't usually listen to every episode of the podcast, but do follow it regularly, especially when you have biblical scholars on. Having read Dr. Gagnon's work on homosexuality, I was excited to hear that he'd be on the show. After listening to the act interaction, I have to say, I don't think I've ever been that angry listening to a podcast. I thought this was supposed to be an exchange about what the Bible says regarding homosexuality. All I heard from Jane's side in response to Dr. Gagnon's extremely thorough biblical case against homosexual practice was basically, well, isn't that cute? All that historical background and original language stuff. I think I'll just ignore all of that and make people feel sorry for me for having to live in a world where big meanies like Dr. Gagnon exist who point out what the Bible and Jesus actually say about my preferred sin. Whatever love this person claims to have for the Bible and Jesus, all I have to say, given her response on the program, is I don't think those two words actually mean what you think they mean. The Bible and Jesus you seem to speak of exist only in your imagination. So that was Nathan's response to that. Mike says, fantastic rebuttal by Robert Gagnon. May God bless you for the very strong biblical defence. And it was great that he doesn't get swayed by Jane, who I found rude, seeking for video evidence to point out Rob's finger pointing. What's that got to do with anything? And Lisa says, just wanted to say, I'm enjoying the debate. I do get upset when people appeal to feelings rather than what Scripture says, as Jane did. My heart goes out to those LGBT who are struggling, but we cannot twist Scripture to suit our feelings. Well done to Rob for standing firmly on what Scripture says with thorough research.
Peter said, I'm from Sydney, Australia. I've been listening to the programme a couple of years. Really appreciated the show and in particular the depth that Dr. Gagnon brought to the discussion regarding the original Hebrew text. I felt that Jane's overwhelming ethic of not being alone, which she seemed to rely upon to justify same-sex unions, undermines the position of single people in the church, many of whom deeply desire the intimacy of marriage and joy of children, but would rather live alone than be married outside the faith or resort to alternative means of conceiving. And Rich in Stafford, Virginia says, Jane's arguments were remarkable. Discussing Genesis 1 to 2, she thought that it's really about finding someone who compliments you. When Robert brought up the language used, it turns out it was written by a patriarchal culture. When Robert pointed out the historical and biblical use of words in the Gospels and Paul, she accused Robert of a certainty that was destructive of individuals and then feigned shock that a saint as pure as the driven snow like her would be rebuked. Was Jane uncertain about this? In the end, we know Jane's position is the correct one because her knowledge transcends the biblical text. I'm sensing a slight bit of sarcasm here in your email, Rich. Where we only have the Bible, she has an inner voice along with the knowledge that she's doing miracles and helping people. Sadly, most think that exchanging the truth for a lie always comes in the form of the obviously wicked, but this episode clearly demonstrates that sinful deceit can take the form of those who are convinced they're about the Lord's work. Thanks as usual for your show. Okay, so just a selection of some of the emails that weighed in on Robert Gagnon's side. Okay, let's swap to some of the ones that came in on Jane's side. Sean Pendley put this comment up underneath the show on the Unbelievable website. Jane was quite generous despite being cut off and talked over repeatedly. Kudos, Jane, for witnessing through a Christ-like attitude. That said, Jane's pastoral response was a bad fit for Gagnon's vitriol. Come on, Jane, don't you realise that the love you share with your partner is just malignant lust? I'm certain there are plenty of scholars who could have sent Gagnon's gender complementary thesis packing. Hermaphrodites, anyone? Anyone heard of androgynies? If the fullness of the image of God is expressed only in heterosexual marriage, then is Paul roasting in hell for prescribing celibacy? And isn't it interesting that Gagnon began the show by willfully distorting the positions of scholars who disagree with him? It isn't that they blissfully disagree with Jesus, rather they challenge the grounds for regarding some of the statements Rob employs in his arguments as having strong historical validity. Very frustrating episode for someone who has followed Gagnon's nonsense for a while, says Sean. Dan Wilkinson in Great Falls, Montana says, regarding the show, one aspect of this debate overshadowed all the other theological, biblical and social issues, namely Robert Gagnon's attitude and conduct were entirely lacking in the Christian fruits of the Spirit. While Jane Ozanne conducted herself with gentleness and respect, Mr. Gagnon's stubborn hubris and brash, confrontational manner defined his entire position. Christians would be wise to heed the voices of our brothers and sisters who, like Ozanne, exhibit Christ-like love and grace and ignore those who, like Gagnon, are intent on pursuing a path of self-righteous legalism. Sam says, remind me not to ask a fellow Christian. What a firecracker that discussion was. Although it was entertaining, the episode was a sad reflection on the deep division between Christians on this issue. I want to ask if you could schedule a do-over with more civil guests, but I'm beginning to wonder if this topic inevitably leads to bitterness and hostility. As someone who struggles with this question from a pastoral perspective, I do appreciate guests like Steve Chalk, who approach it with that in mind. This episode felt like two ships passing in the night, where both sides approached the question with entirely different frameworks. I was impressed by your efforts to calm the nerves. I hope you were able to avoid any bodily harm pulling the two guests apart. No, well, actually, believe it or not, Jane did drive Robert to his next appointment in her car after the show. So they, you know, it perhaps it sounds worse than sometimes it is in reality. But in any case, Sam, thanks for writing. Glenn says, I believe Jesus' example shows us how to treat anyone who we would deem different to us, anyone who is other. I also think scripture holds a great example of how we should treat those who are sexually other than the norm. And you've given a link to your blog, chasingtruth.org, and lessons from the sexually other. I think you draw on the story of the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip for that, don't you, Glenn? But anyway, you go on to say, I sympathise with Jane Ozanne when it comes to this issue. Citing chapter and verse why our understanding is the correct one isn't very helpful. Jesus seemed far more concerned with spending time with the ostracised than he did listing the categorical reasons why they were in sin. Okay. And Ben in Northcote says, I'm a faithful follower of the Unbelievable podcast from across the pond. I've been listening on and off for several years and have noticed a frustrating trend lately. It seems that for whatever reason, a good number of debates have stopped featuring opposing experts and instead feature experts on the same topic but from very different approaches. So, for instance, both Robert and Jane had engaging arguments but were approaching the subject from such drastically different directions that the actual evidence wasn't debated. Robert, a textual scholar, was approaching the issue from a textual basis. In contrast, Jane stated outright that she didn't plan to debate the text itself, and instead she argued that the role of Jesus as Redeemer and God's love meant that God couldn't possibly make a human being with intense desires for something that he didn't want them to pursue. You also felt that same problem existed in the debate between John Walton and Stephen Lloyd, who took very different sort of approaches to the question that was being debated. Finally, Rebecca, who took on Robert Gagnon on the Unbelievable Facebook page this last week, because she's a gay Christian herself and believes that the Bible doesn't condemn faithful same-sex relationships. She wrote in to say, in response to the debate between Gagnon and Ozan, it's so important to say that as human beings made in the image of God, we are not, as Gagnon seemed to suggest, one half of a male-female whole. Neither, as he suggested, are homosexual people broken, half a female or half a male, lacking something in their gender which they try to gain from another member of the same sex. Robert's theological opinion is resounding of that of Karl Barth and his idea that male and female together equal the divine image and that in heterosexual marriage we find our true self. This is not so, for it is in Christ that we find our true image, and it is Christ who is the image of God, not male and female. Robert's interpretation of Scripture, which is highly debatable, and the way in which he presented it brings forth not only an idolatry of certainty, but a grave idolatry of gender, exalting one's gender over and above love. Love in a Christ-centered relationship is not about opposite gender complementarity. We are more than our gender, and as Christians, we are whole in Christ with many gifts and attributes that are independent of our gender and may be complementary in a lifelong union to another, regardless of whether or not they are the opposite or same gender. Anyway, just as I say, a snippet of the many emails and responses we got in response to that program, and you may want to add yours. Feel free to keep sending them in. I'll try to bring some more in following weeks as well, just because there was so many to that particular show. If you want to email unbelievable@premier.org.uk, and again you can find the thread where the comments and debates are raging still on the Unbelievable Facebook page as well. That's facebook.com/unbelievable, or indeed the show page as well, where there's plenty of comments going down. I had quite a few actually atheists as well who listened in and gave their thoughts on it. Maybe bring some of their thoughts next time too. For the moment, we've come to the end of today's programme. Thanks for being with me, and I hope you have a good week. And let me tell you what's coming up on Unbelievable at the same time next week.
You're unbelievable.
Another interesting conversation, very much taking it wherever it goes next week, as David Robertson, who's a Christian apologist, church minister, and incoming moderator of the Free Church of Scotland, talks to atheist Tony Smollett, he's a fellow Scot, about why Tony can't believe Christianity. So look out for that, same time next week here on Unbelievable, 2:30 every Saturday, or online at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Lucinda Vanderhart is up next with The Profile, her guests today, Stuart and Jill Briscoe.